They say turnabout is fair play. They also say the best defense time sometimes is a great offense. Whether or not you believe those things are true, that's kind of what's happening here, because as we've been working our way through the book of Luke, this first part of chapter 20, Jesus has been the one being questioned. The Herodians, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they're bringing these questions to Jesus to entrap him, to ensnare him, to find a way to discredit him and to remove him. And it hasn't worked. Well, they've had their turn. They've had their go-around, if you want to call it that way. And now, here, at the very end of chapter 20, Jesus has his turn. In fact, the title of the message is Jesus Responds to His Enemies. The biggest issue that Jesus had with the Jewish religious authorities was whether or not he was the Messiah and whether he was God himself. They did not believe that Jesus was Messiah. When Jesus claimed to be Messiah and God, they tried to kill him because they said that was blasphemy. They didn't believe for a minute that he was God. So today, what's really at the forefront in this first part of our message is Jesus making the case to them, helping them hopefully to understand and see that, yes, not only is he Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, but he is God himself. Sometimes we look in at a message and we say, is this really relevant? How does this help me? I mean, if we read the text, how does this help me today? This is the most pressing question for every person who has ever lived. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Who was Jesus? Was he some great man? Was he some great person? Did he do a lot of wonderful things? Or is he truly the Son of God? Did he die for you? Did he die for me that we might have life? That's the question. It's a question that needs to be answered while we still have this life. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. So Jesus is bringing this question to those who should have known the answer, and I believe it was one of the most merciful things that he could have done. Let's start. Jesus questions for them, verses 41 to 44. It says, then he said to them. Well, later on it talks about the scribes and Pharisees in a parallel passage, and I believe in Matthew. But Jesus questions them. This first question was in the beginning of verse 41, and then it's got like the follow-up, the zinger, if you will, in verse 44. But he starts with this. Basically, he's asking, was he merely David's physical descendant? How is it they say that Christ is David's son? Let's start with what they knew. They knew that Messiah was to be a descendant of David. Matthew frames this question maybe a little more clearly. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? David's son, the son of David. Those were, in their understanding, by their usage, a title for Messiah. The Christ. How is it they say the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, is David's son? I tell you, I get the Life of Messiah email every morning on Sunday at 6 o'clock. And I couldn't help but notice the verse that they had there at the top of the email, Galatians 2:20, how they changed the name to reflect the thinking of the Jewish people. I have been crucified with Messiah. And it's no longer I who live, but Messiah, Christ, lives in me. And the life of which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. They knew that Jesus was the descendant of David. They knew that. They knew that Messiah was supposed to be a descendant of David. There's all kinds of Old Testament passages. You look in the Old Testament and you start looking, especially after 2 Samuel, and you'll see that Messiah, the Anointed One, the promised King, the promised Savior, would be of David's lineage. That's first pointed out in the Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Solomon was the first in this line, by no means the last. God made this promise to David, and how thrilling this must have been for him just personally, but for us on a larger scale, my goodness. David, when your days are complete, and you lay down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you. He's going to be your own physical descendant. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So that was their expectation. They knew that Jesus would be born within the lineage of, or not Jesus, the Messiah, would be born in David's line. They knew that Jesus was a descendant of David. They knew Messiah. See, they're not connected all the dots. They knew Messiah would be in David's line. They knew Jesus was in David's line. They never questioned that. That was just common knowledge. They all knew that. Remember when Jesus was walking through and blind Bartimaeus called out for Jesus to help them? Called him Son of David. At the triumphal entry, what were the people screaming? You know, hallelujah, right? Maranatha, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But they also called him the Son of David. They understood that. In fact, nowhere in the Bible do we see where anyone ever questioned the fact that Jesus was David's descendant. I mean, it wasn't until about 40 years after Christ died that the temple was destroyed. Before that time, all the records were there. All the lists, all the genealogies that were so very important to them, that were so absolutely necessary to them. If anyone had any doubts, which they didn't, they just had to go and look. Of course, those wonderful passages that we like to read when we have our time where we're working through the Bible preserves for us Jesus' lineage, his lineage, his genealogy. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, it traces Jesus' line. You get there through David. You get there through David. Okay, let's get back to this question, because when I hear this question, I need to insert another word to help me get what they were asking. Here's what they said. How is it that they say Christ is David's son? I put the word only in there, and that's what really helps me. I do that with verse 44, too. We'll get there when we get there. How is it they say that Christ is only Jesus' son? See, they limited what their understanding of the Messiah was. David's line, yes. Jesus is in David's line. But what they didn't teach, what they didn't believe, and it came from the top down, it came from their teachers, they didn't believe that Jesus, I can't keep this straight, they couldn't believe that Messiah, Yeshua, would be God. They thought he was just going to be a man. They thought he would be someone who followed David, who sat on his throne. When they said, Son of David, and they said those wonderful things at the triumphal entry and called him the Son of David, they weren't calling him God. They were recognizing the fact that perhaps he was Messiah, but not further than that. They looked for a conquering hero. They looked for a wonderful king who could do the kind of things that David did, but they weren't looking for God himself to come. They weren't taught that. To their shame, they weren't taught that. The people weren't. And so they didn't believe it. That was wrong. The Old Testament clearly taught the deity of Christ, the fact that he's God. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Here's a verse, perhaps a couple verses that are not as familiar. I want to quote some from Isaiah that are after this. But look at all this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch. That means the person in his lineage. He will reign as king. Okay, they got that. He will act wisely, do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. That's a title for God. What do we quote all the time when we get to the Christmas time, right? Many of you probably had to do this for a Christmas program, for a Sunday school program. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So what was Jesus trying to do with this question? He was trying to get them to see what they should have known already. Messiah was not only the son of David in his line, but Messiah also is God. Not was, because Jesus has always existed. That Messiah is also God. So where did he take them? To Scripture, right? He took them right to a passage in Psalm 110, actually the very first verse. Here's a piece of trivia for you. What's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament? Psalm 110. It's the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. The Jews living then understood this passage as speaking of the Messiah. It says here in Luke, for David himself says, well, let's just be really clear, Mark 12:36. David himself said in the Holy Spirit. I've really enjoyed teaching at primetime at school lately and at Awana, and I had the chapels over in Carson City at Fellowship Baptist, and I've just been doing the same devotionals in all three places, talking about the Word of God, how God is the one who gave us His Word. He communicated it one way. He wrote it down for us, and He wrote it, all Scripture, right? The prophets were moved by the Spirit of God. 40 different authors, we believe, and yet one author. It's consistent. It hangs together. He wrote it. So it's not just David. The Spirit of God, God Himself says this. David knew that Messiah is God. It's right there in that first little phrase. The Lord said to my Lord. In our English, those are the same words. When you look in the Greek, it's the same word translated, kurios, kurios. But not in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew, the first Lord, the Lord, that word is Yahweh. It's Jehovah. They called God Jehovah rather than say that most sacred name, right? The Lord said to my Lord. That second word is another name for God. It's Adonai. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David calls the Lord the Lord. He calls him God. David said, my Messiah is God. The Lord, God the Father, said to my David, Lord, Messiah. He calls Jesus his God. He knew Messiah would reign as God. That's that part where it says, sit at my right hand. The place of honor, right? The place of authority. The place, literally, at the very throne of God. It's thrilling, isn't it, when we read in Acts chapter 7 of the first martyr, Stephen, and how after he gave his tremendous testimony to the religious leaders, and they were literally stoning him, and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the throne of God. He's God. And he's in the place not only of an earthly throne, but the heavenly throne. David knew the Messiah would be completely victorious. That's the last part of verse 43. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. I'm trying to, you know, maybe you visualize it the way I do. You know, I sit back in my recliner. Dog's right there sometimes. And I think, footstool? But that, you know, that wasn't the custom then. This was something that they understood as symbolizing victory. Total subjugation of your enemies. They would do that. They would literally put their foot on the necks of their enemies laying on the ground. That was an Oriental custom to show that they had completely destroyed them, conquered them, subdued them, owned them. When Joshua 10:24, that's one of the first examples of that. Joshua did that. In fact, he called the leaders in, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. So they came near and they put their feet on their necks. Joshua said, don't fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies within your sight. So what's David say? He calls him his God. He recognizes that he rules, will reign on the throne in heaven. And he understands that total victory is his, because he's God. 1 Corinthians 15, these are some of my favorite verses. How complete is David, or Jesus' victory? How totally has he defeated? Oh, death itself. Oh, death, where's your victory? Oh, death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are some times when that just rolls off the tongue, and it's just like, man, that's great. I love it. That's wonderful information. And there are other times when it is just so personal. Bernie was in the hospital for about 2 weeks. Got up there to see him a couple times. After the first time, I didn't have a good feeling what I was seeing. I didn't have a great hopes that he would survive this. Or if he did, you know, how well. And then we went to see him Friday night just before he had a second stroke, and it was like, oh my, he's in really rough shape. And then we got the call Saturday. He had the second stroke. They called in hospice, and they thought it'd be a matter of a couple days, and they were right. And Bernie is he's with the Lord. He's a brother in Christ. He was a leader in this church. To many of us, he was our friend. And at times like this, when we lose somebody that we love and we care, verses like we just read, the understanding that Jesus has won the victory even over death becomes so much more powerful, don't they? It's just not words on a page. Tremendous comfort. We would say Bernie's with the Lord. He's with the Lord. I love the way that Pastor Tim said it. He's in a better worship service than we are today. He's much better. I had to make that point. So back to the message. First question, and its explanation sets up the one in verse 44. The second question makes the point. Jesus must be God. Therefore, David calls him Lord, and how is he his son? How this was the question for them. How could Jesus both be David's son and his Lord? How could he be both? You know, to you and I, with a completed New Testament, that is not a difficult question. But it was an incredibly puzzling one for them, one that they didn't get. But for us, as eternal God, he's Lord. And as a man, he's David's son. The two fit together. And the New Testament affirms both Jesus' humanity and his deity. You want the most succinct verse I could find that puts the two together? This is one of those easy ones you want to memorize for a while. Colossians 2:9. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Let me put them both together. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. We want to go to a longer passage. You're looking for things where you can take people later about the humanity and deity of Christ. Take them to Philippians chapter 2. The self-emptying of Jesus Christ. How he humbled himself to become a man. Even death on a cross. You follow the progression. And it works its way to me, to the good part in verse 9. For this reason also God highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Right? How could How could Messiah be both David's son and Lord? Well, we have the answer. He was both God and he was man. But what Jesus was trying to do was to help them, to force them, if you want to put it that way, to understand that Messiah is both human and God. David acknowledged that. They should too. Now, if you know anything about that culture, it would be unthinkable for a father to call a son my Lord, let alone a king. David just wouldn't do it. The emphasis all the way through Psalm 110 has to do with Jesus, his eternal nature of Messiah and his rule. In fact, it gives us some bonus information. We go to verse 4 and we see that he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's got even more than just the kingly office. They wouldn't admit it. They would not admit that the scriptures are right, that Jesus was right. Matthew 22:46 tells us that no one was able to answer him a word. In other words, they didn't say anything. They didn't say anything because they didn't believe him. They didn't believe him because their hearts were hardened. Their minds were made up. They were blind to the truth. I've always really enjoyed playing sports. And I've always admired people who just will not give up. Incredible sometimes. In the face of all the odds, they just will not quit. They will not give in. And the athlete in me, or the former athlete in me, respects that. These men weren't quitting. They didn't have an answer. They were silenced again, but they were not done. 2 days later. 2 days later, they would succeed, and Jesus would be crucified on a cross after Jesus had personally, directly, mercifully, lovingly tried to help them to see what they were not willing to see. So that's the first part. That was the tricky part. The next part's a little bit more of a review for us. We kind of went over some of this just recently in our study in Luke, but it's similar. The first part, Jesus talked about the teaching, the doctrine that the scribes were involved in. Now he gets personal about the way that they lived, their practice. And Jesus, I really struggled to put this word in. Jesus denounced them. Jesus denounced them. That sounds hard, doesn't it? It doesn't fit our culture today. Of course, it makes sense because in our culture today, you have your truth, I have my truth. No one has the truth. But we do, right? We do have the truth. We have God's word. He communicated that to us. I like the way John MacArthur put this in his title. Confronting error, mistake, with condemnation. With condemnation, not conversation. That was the buzzword, conversation. We need to talk about it. No, we don't need to talk about it. We don't need to see if we can come to common ground. Either you have the truth or you don't. And if you don't, let's call it as it is. We'll get back to this. We'll get back to that thought. What Jesus said was absolutely right. It's what they needed to hear. Verse 45, this is what's unique compared to what we saw earlier in Luke, I believe chapter 11. This is all very public, right? It says, while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples. As we've been going through this, we understand that Jesus was daily in the temple courts and he was preaching and he was teaching, and they came to him and they asked these questions, right? So now when Jesus is talking to the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not alone. It says that he says these next words to the disciples, but the people were listening. They heard every word that he said. Must have been very difficult for these men because they were all about their appearance and what people thought about them. Jesus didn't make any attempt to keep this private. He could have done that. In fact, the first time was in Luke chapter 11. Jesus was there at the banquet at the house, And he called them out. And these things that we see in verse 46, he said to them personally, and I'm sure people heard them. And they had to know that the word get out, because something like that just doesn't stay contained. But this time it's different, because not only did he say it to them, and others caught on, he's saying it to them while others are listening and hearing him say that. So they're seeing it happen and they're hearing it happen. I got to imagine at this time, the scribes and the Pharisees were squirming, and it was difficult to take. And I can only imagine being one of the people who were there with their powerful religious leaders, hearing what Jesus said and probably agreeing with it and saying, yeah, but trying to keep a straight face, because they knew it'd come back to haunt them because the religious leaders were so powerful. But they were there. And he publicly called them out. Outward appearance was so important. Beware. Beware of the scribes, the experts in the law, your teachers, Israel's teachers. Most of them were Pharisees. They were their rabbis. These were the ones who devoted their life to the scriptures and their oral traditions and all that. Beware of them. They're full of pride, pride in their appearance, who like to walk around in long robes. Got to be a cultural thing. It doesn't do a thing for me just thinking about it. Sounds hot. But that was a sign of distinction. In fact, they like to wear long white robes, you know. And I like, you know, the white robes, glory, you know, talking about our purity. It's great. But see, this had to do with their distinction, because the regular people didn't dress like that. How in the world do you work and do manual labor with all the stuff in the way? But they were really proud of their appearance. They were cut above. They weren't like other people. Some churches have the tradition where the pastor wears the ecclesiastical robes. Never done a thing for me. Not judging it. But could you imagine somebody with that tradition wearing that to go shopping at Meijer or to go to the ball game? These guys wanted people to know by the way they dressed just how important they were. A lot of pride there. In fact, they altered their clothing. They enlarged their phylacteries. They lengthened the tassels just to accentuate all that. They were proud of their reputations. They loved respectful greetings in the marketplace. We talked about these things, right? Kind of a review. It was more than just Rabbi Smith, it is so good to see you. It was much more than that. They wanted to be greeted publicly, but more than that, it was much more of a greater formal kind of thing. In fact, they weren't satisfied just to hear it. They demanded to be so greeted. Many terms of honor and bows would take place in these greetings. They loved this. I mean, we quoted this before. Ah, Rabbi Eliezer, glorious doctor of the Torah, repository of the Solomonic epigram, son of Amos, son of Saul, son of blah, blah, blah. They loved this stuff. They ate it up. They were proud of their power and influence. The chief seats in the synagogues, the ones up front, right in front of the Torah, in the semicircle by the pulpit. People could see them in all their religious finery. They were, as it were, up on the podium in the place of power and influence. Beware of the scribes and Pharisees, because they're full of that kind of pride. And they wanted to be seen as more important than others. In fact, they were in competition for themselves. We saw that when it talks about the places of honor at banquets, how they tried to get the best seats. And we talked about where the best seats were. Remember that? They wanted the very best seat. And Jesus said, no, find the lowest spot, be called up. But they were jockeying for position. That's who they were. All this was so very public. He's calling them out. That first part that we talked about is kind of familiar to us. But now he begins in verse 47 to talk about their inward character. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. They preyed on the weak. Verse 47, first part, they devour widows' houses. That whole idea of devouring, like eating, is accurate. It's not devour like they ate the house, but they devoured the wealth in that. they preyed upon, they took advantage of the most vulnerable people, the most defenseless people in Israel. It's interesting. They were forbidden to take money for their teaching. They couldn't do it. Well, I'll still take a check today. But they could accept gifts. And so they encouraged that. They took financial advantage of widows while helping them. I like this little quote from one of the books I read. Some people would even go so far as to place all their finances in the scribe's control, especially widows who trusted him. As a nation's lawyer, scribes were often employed in handling the money a widow received from her father's dowry. Some abused their positions by supposedly obtaining the dowry for the temple and then keeping it for themselves. They were in a position to exploit people, cheating the poor out of everything they had and taking advantage of the rich. Sometimes they're the executors of widows' houses. Sometimes they took what they had in lieu of debts that they couldn't pay as pledges for that. Whew. I love the phrase, to serve and protect. I like it. I like that when I see it on a police car. I like the reminder. That's what they're all about. That's what they're supposed to be there for, to serve and protect. If I would rewrite, again, I've done this before, the one for the scribes and Pharisees here, it would be to be served and to collect. To be served and to collect. It was all about them and what they could get in their incredibly high and lofty opinion of themselves. It logically led to not having a high opinion of others and taking advantage of them. See, by denouncing these scribes, Jesus was doing something they should have been doing. He was serving and protecting the people, especially his disciples. So they preyed on the weak, and their spirituality was a sham. For appearance sake, they offer long prayers. They weren't genuine. They were so hypocritical. We've read a couple different places about prayers. Their prayers were meant to impress people, not to communicate with God. Probably would have been shocked if he actually answered them. So much of the time today we hear about the level of religion that people have, perhaps like over in Africa, was a mile wide and an inch deep. That's their faith, a mile wide and an inch deep. I think that's a great description for their prayers. Not much to it. Not much to it. Don't take that wrong, as if long prayers are sinful and they're not accepted by God. They prayed long prayers so people would think they were really spiritual, not because they had a lot to say to God. I don't mind long prayers at all when I hear somebody talking to the Lord and pouring out their heart and seeking his wisdom, seeking his help, seeking his guidance. That's fantastic. That's a good thing. That's not what they were doing. Matthew 6, verses 5, 6, and 7. Just a reminder, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. For they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Right, because what were they trying to accomplish by their prayer? They wanted people to see them. They've been rewarded. That's it, right there. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, don't use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So Jesus has called these guys out for their teaching. He's called them out for the way that they live, their practice. And now, here at the very end of verse 47, these fellows who thought they had the high road, who thought they had the inside track, who people thought they had it all, God would judge them. They will receive greater condemnation. The Bible talks about rewards, talks about judgment. Some will get greater rewards, lesser rewards. Some will get greater judgment, lesser judgment. As the teachers of Israel, they were held to a higher standard. From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. Let not many of you, as it says in James 3:1, become teachers, my brother, knowing as such we will incur a stricter judgment. An elder who serves well is worthy of double honor. It works both ways. And Jesus is pointing out that these teachers, Israel's teachers, who should have known and didn't know and refused to know, were liable for greater judgment. Galatians 1:9. False teachers are to be loudly and consistently denounced. This is no casual thing. We're not just talking about a difference of opinion. Galatians 1:9, as we have said before, so I say to you again now, if any man, if any person is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Why would you say it that strongly? Because what they believed and what they taught was not the gospel. It wasn't consistent with the Word of God. And they were not leading people to God. They were not leading people to a saving relationship with God. They were pointing them in the opposite direction. And anyone who distorts, changes, is less than accurate with the truth of the gospel, is playing fast and loose with people's souls. It's not harmless. So we're told as Christians to teach the truth in love. Teach the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. Sometimes when we speak the truth, people see that as being harsh. And to them, perhaps it is. We still need to teach the truth. That's what Jesus did to the scribes. Jesus, Messiah. Jesus, the Son of God. The way you're living is not acceptable to God, even though you think it is. You're not pure. You're not holy. In contrast to the wonderful rewards and accolades you expect to hear someday from God, God will judge you. Jesus spoke the truth to them, but he spoke it in love. You say, well, how can that be? Because they needed to hear this more than they needed to hear anything else. The most merciful and kind thing that Jesus could do for them was to give them one more opportunity to hear from God himself the truth that they had rejected. For me, I'd have been done. Forget you. Let's move on. Let's talk to somebody who wants to hear, somebody who doesn't just close their mind and their hearts to the truth. He gave them another opportunity, gave them another chance. Tragically, most of them, I wouldn't be willing to say all of them, just refused. They wouldn't believe. But thankfully, Jesus is our Savior and Messiah. He did die. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose the third day. He defeated Satan. He defeated sin. He defeated death. And his victory is our victory, and it's every person's victory who will call upon the name of the Lord. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to those who believe on his name. Though people may struggle with us telling them the truth of the Word of God, and we've got to be careful. We have to be in the Spirit when we do that. We need to make sure they're prepared to hear it. But they need to hear the truth. We need to say it in the most loving way we possibly can. But it is the most loving thing that we can do to care for them the way that God cared for them. To tell them what they've been blind to, perhaps that they've rejected repeatedly, but mercifully and lovingly, to help them to hear the truth that will save their souls. Save their souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example that we have of Christ, who was bold in all the right ways to speak the truth in love. I pray that we might profit from a reminder of his example, and that we might be both bold and loving this week as we serve you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're going to stand together and we're going to sing hymn number 424. Teach me thy way, O Lord. It'll be up here on the screen. Please stand. Thank you.
teach me thy way. Help me to walk aright, more by faith, less by sight. Lead me with heavenly light. Teach me thy way.
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we could be in your house today to be reminded of your word, to be encouraged by it. Strengthen us, I pray, by your Spirit, that we might be faithful to you, that as we have opportunity to teach and witness of Christ, we'd speak the truth in love. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.